That's good. Folks, I'm going to talk to you about somebody tonight that you've heard the name many times. If you turn to Luke chapter number 3 and verse number 2. Luke chapter 3 and verse number 2. Some of you might have seen the news recently how that Playboy Mansion out there in California had some kind of virus or something that happened that made a bunch of people sick at a party. And another party scheduled, I think, this coming Saturday. There's an 80-something-year-old man out there that goes around with a nightgown robe or whatever it is he wears. And has a 17, 18-year-old great-great-granddaughter standing next to him, and he's still living the high life and the playboy life. And he doesn't realize how close he is to hell. He really doesn't. He really doesn't. He's probably long ago past the point of reprobacy to where the Holy Spirit no longer deals with him, and so he parties. And that's all he lives for, is his next party, then his next party, then his next party, then his next party. Well, his life will soon be over, as is all of the rest of us, if the Lord doesn't come back soon, and he will be where he has no party. The sad thing is that you only go through this life one time. Sometimes you leave your mark. Sometimes you leave an indelible impression. That's what I'm going to talk about tonight. In 1990... in the Holy Land, they say quite by accident, they came upon the grave site of a whole family that lived in the first century. In other words, they lived at the time of Christ. And lo and behold, they found some ossuaries inside, and the grandest, most elaborate ossuary had it carved in the side of that ossuary, Caiaphas. Back in the 1800s in Germany, biblical scholarship, quote-unquote, if you'd like to call it that, denied that Caiaphas had ever even lived. They said he never existed, like David and like so many of the Bible characters. And then when they found concrete evidence, they had quite an uproar and denied the authenticity of it. Well, come to find out, the state of Israel has accepted it as genuine, and now it's on display as the ossuary of Caiaphas, the high priest in the first century of Christ, the one that's mentioned in the Bible. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see something like that, I know that I believe the Bible, and you know that. I believe it, you believe it. But it gives you something physical that's extra-biblical, outside the Bible, that supports the Bible. But it does more than that. It tells you that a man lived and died, and his name was Caiaphas. Now, we don't know all that Caiaphas did in his lifetime, but we do know what the New Testament records about Caiaphas. We know what the Bible says about him. You see, there's an awful lot of people that have lived on this earth. Very few of them had the privilege of having their names in the Bible. The name of Caiaphas will forever be engraved in Scripture. Caiaphas' bones were found inside this ossuary, and they said they were the bones of a 60-year-old man. Now, how they arrived at that exact age, I don't know, but Caiaphas lived, apparently, according to what forensic science says, to the age of 60, and his bones were in that ossuary. Now, an ossuary, if you all don't know, and most of you know what it is, in the first century, they would take a dead body, let it lie exposed until the flesh evaporated, and then they'd take the bones and they'd put them inside a box. It's literally a bone box. And it's called an ossuary. They've hunted and they've never found an ossuary with the bones of Jesus on it. Fact is, they can't find a tomb, grave, or anything. And you can believe that if the Jews had been able to find a grave, friend, they would have paraded him everywhere. Because it would have ended Christianity right on the spot. Had there been no resurrection of Christ, your faith is in vain. You're dead in your sins, and so are your loved ones. They're dead and they're gone. But they never could find it, but they did find Caiaphas. That's a testimony. There's a reason for finding it in 1990. That was 26 years ago. That's quite a thing. That really is. That's 21 years ago. 92,000, 2,000, 21 years ago. That's quite a thing, don't you think? That he speaks from the past. He's speaking to you tonight. Do you want to hear him? Here in the book of Luke, chapter number 3 and verse number 2, the Bible said, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. There's old John the Baptist. Now, Caiaphas shows up here, and he's said here in the book of Luke to be sharing the high priest office. You do a little digging into history, and you'll find out that Caiaphas was made a high priest by a Roman official, that Rome directly intervened and made him a high priest. That's completely outside the scripture. No secular authority has any right to make somebody a high priest, but that's how he became the high priest. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. In John chapter number 18 and verse number 13, the scripture says, John 18 verse 13, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. So from what I gather from reading the scripture, it looks to me like Annas and Caiaphas shared the office of priest, and it was either like this. They rotated one year to the next year, or Annas had the official capacity as high priest, and Caiaphas is the one who ministered it. Could be either way. But we do know, according to the scripture, that we had two men who supposedly were the high priest. According to the scripture, you only had one high priest. So this gives you an aberration to begin with. There's something wrong here. But we do know the Bible says that Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. So we've got a family affair going on. In John chapter number 11 and verses 45 through 49, turn back just a few pages, you're going to find out a man that was in office, and the only thing that he was in office seeking was his own self-gratification. John chapter number 11 and verse number 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. And that's what John's gospel is about. These things are written that you might believe. And some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Well, now what did he do? What is in the 11th chapter of John? What had just happened? He raised Lazarus from the dead. They had witnessed the resurrection of the dead. Now, folks, I don't know how much it takes to get you to believe. But here's a dead man, and the Bible says he came out, and when he came out, he was wrapped head and foot in grave clothes. So I don't know how he got out. I believe that he kind of floated out. And just as God raised him from the dead, here he came out of that tomb, and there he appeared, and the Lord said, loose him and let him go. He was alive. So they witnessed that. Some of them believed. They believed, but many of them didn't. Verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? What are we going to do with this man? For this man doeth many miracles. It's not that, is he of God? I mean, after all, we have dead people coming back to life again. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. Now watch this. And the Romans shall come and take away our place and nation. There's the motive. That's the motive. The motive was their own personal comfort and security and future. And you're going to find, I don't care how long you live in this world, and some of you it'll take you a while to find this out, some of to realize it, but that's what motivates 9 out of 10 people in this world. They will not give up their personal security, their personal comfort, their personal foundation, so forth and so on. They won't give it up. They won't give it up. They won't risk it. And what the devil said when he spoke in the book of Job to the Lord is right 999 times out of 1,000. Here's what the devil said. Skin for skin. All that a man hath will he give for his skin. That's true 999 times out of 1,000. But there's always one that it doesn't match. And there's always one who's willing to give up everything he's got for the gospel and for the kingdom of God. And so the Bible says that they said he'll come and take away our place and nation. And one of them named Caiaphas. Now watch what happens here. Being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. Now watch what happens. Caiaphas is no friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, there's a good indication that if Caiaphas had personally intervened, he could have stopped the crucifixion. That the crucifixion went on because that Caiaphas drove it. You see, Pontius Pilate, as I said to you Sunday, tried his dead level best to get the Lord off. Pilate tried. He tried on more than one occasion. And then finally they said to Pilate, you be not Caesar's friend. And that was it. That did the job. And so he stepped back and let them have the man. Caiaphas was the religious leader, the head of the Sanhedrin. He was the man who the people listened to. And he was the one who pushed for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he wanted to keep Rome happy, and he wanted to keep the people into subjection, and he wanted any insurrectionist like this man here who was causing him trouble out of the way. It didn't make any difference if what he said was true. It didn't matter if he was the Messiah. It didn't make any difference if he was raised from the dead. He was comfortable with his place and his nation and what was going on. It didn't matter if he was fulfilling Scripture. It didn't matter that the Lord Jesus Christ was a man that had everything that it ever did. He did it openly. And he had a following of people who, by the thousands, who followed him from place to place. Didn't matter. Caiaphas wanted to keep the status quo. I firmly believe, with all of my heart, that the Holy Spirit of God is in this world, presenting Christ to this church and to this world, and they are rejecting him on a daily basis. They do not want the Lord Jesus Christ. Church is comfortable. Church has its place in the country. It's got its place in the world. It doesn't want to upset anything. Doesn't want to rock the boat. They're not interested in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have their historical Christ, their religious Christ, their cultural Christ. They've got their Christ, but they do not want the Christ of this Bible. Watch what goes on here now. Look how God does. Look how God intervenes. This is remarkable. Verse 50. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Now watch John. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Now listen. When Caiaphas said this, Caiaphas's motive was absolutely selfish and personal. He was not trying to say one thing that would glorify God or where he would be used in a prophetic sense. Not at all. But God is able to overrule any man. And he used what Caiaphas said and John said he did. He used it for that man to prophesy, even though he was an unbeliever. His prophecy came true. God spoke through him, even though he was rejecting him. God used him to prophesy of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hear so many times a preacher say, God can't use you if you don't obey him and don't listen, folks. God can and will use anything he pleases, anytime he pleases. If you read that book of Genesis through Revelation, you'll find out that nobody can stop him from doing what he intends to do. You may be in agreement with him when you do it, or you may not be in agreement with him when you do it. But in either way, he's still going to... He used... When Jonah ran from God, God was using him. He used him. He will use you. Now, I want God to use me voluntarily. I want to yield myself to the hand of the Lord. But for somebody to make a statement like that, what you're doing is judging God's ability by human ability. If you don't agree with me, you know I can't use you. If we're not in agreement with each other, we can't help each other. That's human ability and human wisdom. If Almighty God wants to raise up a pagan king to send his people back to their land, he can raise up a pagan king. His name was Cyrus. And he showed him his name was in the Bible before Cyrus was ever born. God prophesied in the Word of God that Cyrus was going to send him back. And when Cyrus saw his own name in Scripture, he didn't know how to handle that. That was too much for him. And so it is here that when Caiaphas prophesies, he's not prophesying for the sake of God and for the sake of Christ. He's prophesying in the sense that I'm doing something for my people and for us and for here and for now on a purely selfish motive. But God overruled it and made it good. That's what I like about this. That's what I like about the God that I serve tonight. Let me tell you something about him. He's able to overrule. He is. The Bible said he can take the wrath of man to praise him. You may start it wrong, God can turn it good. Your motive may have been altogether wrong in what you did, but God can take what you did and turn it good for the glory of God. You may still be in rebellion, running from God, and God still take what you're doing and use it for the glory of God. He doesn't need your cooperation. He doesn't need your hands. He doesn't need your... It's not some preacher get up and said, the only eyes God has are my eyes. The only ears he had... No, shut up. Good night. Get out of here. Oh. What did he do before I showed up? My eyes are not his eyes. He said, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I'm not his eyes. I'm not his ears. I'm not his head. I'm not his thinking. I'm not his mind. I'm an instrument in his hand. He said, Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house. Okay, went down to the potter's house. He said, I'm going to show you something. He said, watch this master at work. And that master was a master. He was at work. And he was creating something of beauty out of a pile of mud. Now think of it for a minute. Reach down into the dirt next time you get an opportunity. It won't hurt you. Reach into the dirt and look at that double hand full of dirt. Okay? What do you see? You know what God saw? He saw man. There wasn't anything in the dirt to make you think man would come from the dirt. But he made a man from the dirt. If this potter, this master craftsman that's sitting at that wheel, can take a big hunk of mud and put it on there and put it down and start spinning it and put his hand to it and fashion it exactly like he wants it. All right? That's master. He's the creator. He said, I am the potter. You're the clay. Well, if I mess up, all right, you break. What's he do? Throw you in a pile over here? No. He makes it again another piece. Most of us, probably the truth were known, are not what God originally set out to make of us. He had to redo us. He's had to redo me at least 35, 40 times. Last time I figured, probably 30 times at least. He's been long. I know God's long-suffering because he's still dealing with me. Amen. God's gracious and merciful and long-suffering. Amen. Yeah. What's that, brother? Sacrifice people? No, but Abraham was told to take his son Isaac. Oh, he's talking, oh, I see what you mean now. I couldn't understand what the point where you were headed with that. You're talking about Caiaphas saying that one should die for the people. Yeah, no. Well, that's not a sacrifice like you think. What he's doing, he's saying, we'll throw him to the wolves. We'll let Rome take care of him. See, no, not by the hand of a Jew. What they do is trump up charges against him and then back off and say, well, he broke the law. So we'll let the law take care of him. And so the law took care of him, didn't it? And the law nailed him on a tree. The Roman government. Yes, he did. But you see what he's saying? Look at it from his point of view. It's completely and totally selfish on his part and has to do with his place and his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ, through John, is saying he did die for the people, but for a much higher purpose than Caiaphas ever had in mind. See? He took that man's low estimation of what it was all about and looked at it in a far higher way. And that's the point here, see? when God's able to overrule. And you remember what Joseph said to his brethren? You remember what he said to them? He said, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." "You meant it for evil." He didn't look at his brethren and say, "You're good brethren, you know, I love you because you're good brethren." No, he loved them because they were his brethren. Not because they were worth a dime. But he loved them because they were his brethren. That's why. When you get the idea you love somebody because they're lovable, then you're not loving them for the way God loves. God loves none of us because we're lovable. God loves us because he loves us. Say, "Why does he love you, preacher?" "Because he cast his love upon me. And I don't have a clue why, but I know he did." He did. And the earth, the world, the devil, Satan, death, hell, and the grave all means it for evil, and God means it for good. And I'll mess up, and I'll stumble around, and I'll mess up on this and mess up on that, but God will turn it for good. Notice how he says, "He worketh all things together for what? Good. For them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." When he says all things, that's the mess ups too. You believe that? Do you believe it's up to you to make sure everything gets done just exactly right, and you cross all your T's right and dot all your I's right and never mess up? You're going to live a miserable life if that's what you believe. And there's an awful lot of people out there, Arminian, who believe that they have to keep their salvation. And that's sad. But Caiaphas prophesied. Verse 51, "This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." Watch this. "And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." See how John applies it? Yeah, he looks way past Caiaphas and what Caiaphas's selfish motives, and looks on into the purpose of God in what God did. Now, which of course it brings this up, and the atonement was settled before first man was ever made. It's not an afterthought. God did not react to man's sin. God did not put Adam in the garden and see if he's going to make it or not, and then when he saw he wasn't going to make him, then figure out what he's going to do to save him. No, that's a bunch of garbage. The Bible teaches that Christ is the Lamb of God from the foundation of the world, before man was ever made. Well, if that be true, and it is true, it's scriptural, then that means that God has an eternal purpose for mankind. Exactly. And that eternal purpose is what the Apostle Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians. Turn over here with me, please. Ephesians, chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1, all right, verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him," when? Chapter 1, verse 4, "before the foundation of the world, a conscious mind was at work choosing you." You didn't choose him, did you? He chose you before you ever chose him, right? I mean, were you around before the foundation of the world? But he chose you, didn't he? Yeah, he certainly did. Now, this has to do, therefore, with the mind of God. It has nothing to do with the individual's responsibility to accept or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. No. This is God doing what he intends to do. But when Christ tasted death, he tasted death for what? Every man. Look at chapter number 2. Let's see. Here it is. Chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verse 9, "to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Watch 10, verse 10, "to the intent that now," see the progressive revelation? "That now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church," that's you, "the manifold wisdom of God," watch this, "according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hallelujah. You know what he just says? Mouthful. Here's what he said. He said, principalities and powers and spirits of wickedness in high places, the spirit world that we physically can't see, but we know it's there, is observing with dropped jaws how that in the mind of God, He is working out His purpose right before their very eyes, and there's not a thing they can do to stop Him. And that He is showing the glory of God in doing it. And it's showing the manifold wisdom of God. And that's what I glorify God over tonight. The manifold wisdom of God. The one who makes no mistakes. My goodness, I ought to be in hell. I should have been in hell 20 years ago. I should be in hell, screaming in hell right now, friends. I should have gone to hell. And now here I am up here preaching to you from the pulpit. That's the wisdom of God. Hallelujah. I'll shout and glorify His name forever. A million years from now, I'll come by Him and say, glory to God, You saved me and called me from by Your grace out of darkness. I was unworthy, am still unworthy, but You loved me when I was unlovable and when I was wallowing in my own blood. You came by me in the wilderness and You said, live, when I was lying there dying and nobody cared if I lived or died. That's what He said in Ezekiel. And I rose up from there by the grace of God. Something came inside me. And up here tonight, I glorify Him for His manifold wisdom of God. Makes no mistakes. He's a good God. Yes, sir. He's a good God. Three things. Came to life. Mm-hmm.
And the manna.
Pot of manna.
Which sustains us.
Mm-hmm. And notice where it's all kept.
But it all requires blood.
Yeah, it does. And where is it? Where is that law, that rod, and that manna? Where is it kept? It's kept inside that ark. And what's that archetype of? Exactly. There's only one that can keep that. And it's Him. Amen. Yes, sir, brother. And when you take that ark and you put it in its rightful place of the Holy of Holies, the only ones that can bear, that can stand being there next to it, are those two cherubim, wings spread, looking down upon the Holy of Holies. Upon the helasmos is what it is in the New Testament. It's the mercy seat. It's where the blood is sprinkled. And He said, when I see that blood, I will meet you over that mercy seat, and I will commune with you. And that's the blood. That's why we're big on the blood. Hallelujah. The eternal purpose of God. Man, you know, you could take those two words right there and you could say to yourself, somebody define eternal for me in that. What does eternal mean? Everlasting and eternal are different. There's a nuance of difference. What's everlasting? That means that the moment I got born again, okay, I have everlasting life. That means that from this point on into forever, I will never die. Eternal has no beginning and no end. Exactly. Okay, now, look at the two words together. Eternal purpose. Now, the Bible doesn't throw words around. What's that mean? If eternal means what eternal means, no beginning, no ending, then purpose, if it is eternal, must be that there was a purpose with no beginning and no ending. Exactly. That's what it means. And notice who this is addressed to and who He sends this to. What church? What church? Ephesus. To the Ephesians. All right. Now, who is that church? Go to the book of Revelation. Hold your place here. There's a consistency in the Bible, folks. Consistency in the Word of God. All right. Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. According to that eternal purpose. Ephesians 2, verse 1. All right. Now watch this carefully. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. This is the same church that he wrote this epistle to. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience. Now watch this. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. He's commending this. He is commending this church. He's commending them. They have spiritual discernment. They have stick-to-itness. They have all the things that a church needs. But what happened to them? See? Look at verse number 4. Isn't this sad? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because you're not big in your denomination. Did I mess up? You're not as well known as you ought to be. You don't have as many big shots in your church as you ought to have. We need some more names in that church. What did he say to them? Now, who would know that? This brother told me a minute ago, he said, been married 40, how many years? 45 years. I bet you all think an awful lot of each other, too. I bet she knows, and I bet you know, that you love each other. I bet you don't have to get your brother or one of your children to go up and tell your wife that you love them. You can tell her yourself. And most of the time you don't have to tell her. She knows it. This is this thing right in here that you don't need words for. It's that thing in there that matters to him more than any of the rest of it does. The first love. Every Christian knows what that first love is. Yeah, they do. Don't kid yourself now. Don't kid yourself. We all know what that first love is. I know what set my soul on fire. I was ready to fight for him, buddy. I was. I'd call you outside. We'd have us dogfight. I couldn't stand to hear his name blasphemed. I couldn't stand to hear the filthy blackguarding that went on around all the time. I used to play golf. You know why I quit playing golf? I quit playing golf because I'd be standing up on the tee doing the best I could to hit that little white ball. Now, sometimes that's not easy. And while I'm up here trying to hit this little ball, here comes the next group behind you. How many of you ever played golf? You know what I'm talking about. Here they come. They want you out of their way. Blasphemy, four-letter words, this stuff is just flowing out of them like a river. And I went home and told my wife one day, I said, I'm done with the golf course. I don't have to listen to that stuff. I'm finished with it. I don't have to listen to it. That first love is what we need to come back to. And come back to, and come back to, and come back. You mature. You may mature. But that first love, notice what he called them back to. First love. See? Your faith matures. Your walk with God matures. You mature in a lot of different ways, spiritually. But you come back to the first love. See? The first love. It's a childish. It's a trusting. It's an exciting. It's a pure love. It's just the kind of love that blows you away. You know what I'm talking about? Religious people don't know what I'm talking about tonight. They don't know what I'm talking about. I was reading this thing the other day in a paper, and this girl starts in. I've read her before, and I know where she's headed. She starts in about Jonah, a whale of a story, she called it. I knew exactly where she was headed. I bet you can guess tonight what she thought that this whale was that swallowed Jonah. What did she call it? She called it a great fish. That's why it's a whale of a story. In other words, it's a pun, play on words. The idea is, who can believe this whale of a story? You know, whales aren't, they don't have a big enough throat to swallow a man. That's the idea. By someone who wasn't there when that whale swallowed Jonah. And the Bible said God prepared one, didn't he? If God wanted to, he could prepare one to swallow this building right here. I don't understand why that was ever a problem with anybody. I've never had a problem believing. I really haven't. I've thought to myself, what are you talking about, son? Why waste your time with something like that? God made that thing to go in there and swallow him. And if the Bible says they went across and the Red Sea parted and they walked on dry ground, the Red Sea parted. If the Bible said he walked on water, he walked on water. If the Bible said he rained food down from, he rained quail at one time and fed the meat, then he rained manna every day except one day. If he said he did it, he did it. That's never been a problem. When God saved my soul, he made a believer out of me in the Bible. I believe the Bible. I've never had any trouble believing the miracles. But I've had a trouble keeping my first love. I confess it tonight. I believe the Bible, believe the miracle. I believe them, you know that. You've listened to me long enough. You never hear me cast any doubt on the scriptures. But keeping that first love, whew, that's not easy, is it? No, it's not. I love him. I think everybody in here tonight loves him. But does he excite you like he used to? That first love. Does he really fire your soul up? Well, I'm going to close with this part in here tonight. It's the book of Acts, chapter number 4. Caiaphas shows up one more time. In the 26th chapter of Matthew, while he's brought before the Sanhedrin, and they condemn him. Then they take him outside Jerusalem, and they nail him on a tree. Caiaphas says, "Thank God we're done with him now. Whew. Finally, that troublemaker's dead." And they took his body down off the tree, and Caiaphas sent a detail to Pilate and said, "Now look, as long as that impostor was alive, he caused us trouble. And he's got a following. Set a guard." Remember, the guard didn't come from Rome. It was because of the religious leaders encouraging Pilate to put a guard at the tomb lest they steal his body and the last state worse than the first. So Pilate said, "All right, man, good night. I'll put a guard." So they rolled a stone in front of that tomb and they put a guard out there. A guard, to guard a dead man. 16. They're guarding him. Well, lo and behold, they couldn't keep him. Acts chapter number 4, verse 1. "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Now, folks, if you want a classic example of the clash between Christianity and Judaism, you're looking at it. Nothing has changed. That's exactly where it stands today. They will let you preach him as a teacher and a good man and all that, but when you start telling people that the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, that he's coming back, that's when the Jew falls out with you. Right there. Verse 2. Verse 3. "They laid hands on them, put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they'd set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole.'" Man, Caiaphas did not want to hear that. So, only thing I can that I can gather from Scripture and from history is that Caiaphas died a bitter old man, a bitter man, having put to death the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he couldn't keep him in the tomb. And when he was preached by these disciples and apostles, now here's something to remember. I'll come to a close, but this is important. We know of no case after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ where he ever showed himself to an unbeliever. Every visible a manifestation of the resurrected Christ was to believers. So why? The reason for that is because it is the work of the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, to make a believer out of you. And that's exactly what happens in the book of Acts. Every one of these 5,000 people were saved. You just read that. They were saved the same way you're saved. They were saved because the Holy Ghost came upon them, which is the resurrected Christ in spirit, and moved into their heart and convicted them, and they got saved. We no longer know Him after the flesh. We don't need phantoms walking around. Christ is no phantom. But if some phantom showed up to you, He could deceive you. If some apparition showed up to you, it could deceive you. But if you have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit dwelling within your heart, and you know the Holy Ghost, you have proof positive you're born again and the resurrection has taken place. Amen. Father, in Jesus' name, use what I've said tonight, Lord. The glory of God the Father. We believe tonight. We believe, Heavenly Father, because the Holy Spirit's in us. We believe because Your Word is true. I pray for those tonight who receive Your Word, Lord. And God, they've believed upon You. But our Heavenly Father, they've lost their first love, left the first love, turned away from You, Lord. Don't love You like they used to. They follow afar off as Peter did, or somewhere else. God, we pray, Lord Jesus, in Thy holy name we ask it. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, we pray. Now keep your heads bowed for a moment. Would anybody in this auditorium tonight say, "Preacher, I don't love Him like I used to. And I want to love Him more. I want my first love back." God bless you. God bless you. I pray that prayer. "I want my first love. That was the sweetest, most blessed thing that ever happened to my soul. I want my first love back. I want to love Him." That's the only thing He could say to the church at Ephesus. Everything else they did was right. But that one thing. And that's not something that you could see. That was something that was personal between them and the Lord. My first love. Anybody else? Raise your hand and say, "Pray for me, preacher. Pray for me." God bless you. God bless you there tonight. God bless you. Father, Jesus, You see the hands tonight, Lord. I can't come between them and You. Holy One, I dare not do that. I'm no priest to stand between a believer and You. But I do pray for them. I call them out in Thy presence. Lord Jesus, Thou art the mediator. Thou alone art the mediator between God and men. Christ Jesus the Lord. And we bless that sweet name tonight. And Father, we pray tonight that You'd move upon our hearts and reignite that love that's in our soul for Thee, Lord. Make it more real than when we walk out this door tonight than it was when we came in. We remember how sweet and precious the first love for Thee was. God, grant that and restore that. Lord Jesus, restore that. Restore that in our hearts. The first love. May it burn within our soul as it did before. God, we pray in Thy holy name. Amen.